your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, we just can continue to work our way through Matthew's Gospel. And we've just arrived at this little section at the end of Matthew 13, after Jesus had finished teaching his disciples those seven parables, the parables of the kingdom. It says this in verse 53, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Okay, so it says that having taught his disciples those parables we've been looking at over the last few weeks, it says that he departed and he went to the region he'd been brought up in, the place where he lived amongst them for some, well, almost 30 years and worked there as a carpenter in the midst. He went back to that place and he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and he taught them there. And it seems to me that Matthew's describing here is the same occasion as is recorded, for example, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 to 6, and also in some more detail in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. I just want to read that passage in Luke's Gospel, because in Luke's Gospel we're given more details concerning exactly what happened on that occasion. In fact, Luke even tells us which passage from the Bible Jesus read from when he was asked to read in the synagogue, and even gives us the kind of gist of what Jesus said about that passage when he sat down to teach. And so we just pick up the reading in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And it says this: "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." And so it seems to me, if I'm right here, and I think I am, that Luke is there describing the same incident that Matthew does in less detail in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has entered the synagogue in Nazareth. He's been asked to read. He stood up to read. He's been handed the book of Isaiah the prophet. And he picks that particular section of Isaiah and reads it. And then he sits down to read. And it seems to me, before we just get into this passage, that here we have another example of the sort of thing that I was talking about last week. That these scriptures are not all kind of just unrelated events of Jesus' life that are all kind of strung together in a haphazard sort of a way, but all these scriptures fit together in a most marvellous way. You see, going back to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has finished teaching those parables, and it said, after that he departed and went back to his own region, and then we read what we read about him going into this synagogue. But the point is this, that what happens here in the synagogue of Nazareth now, and the things that Jesus read and the things that Jesus said and the way that people responded to him are not unrelated to the things that we've been looking at in the parables that Jesus taught. In fact, in a sense, this just confirms, this event now confirms some of the things that Jesus had been saying in those parables. You remember what we said the theme of those seven parables in Matthew 13 is. It's how the kingdom of God continues and grows even during that time when the king is physically absent from the world. In other words, between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole period between that day when Jesus ascended into heaven in full view of his disciples and the day when he will come again. It's talking about how the kingdom continues and grows during that whole period. But of course, these Jews, looking for their Messiah prince, they couldn't think in terms of two advents, could they? They only thought in terms of one. And when they looked at many of the messianic psalms and prophecies in the Old Testament, such as the one we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 61, and of course there are many, many others, as they looked for the Messiah to come, what they were looking for was for him to come and fulfill everything all at once. They weren't thinking, they couldn't think in terms of two advents. They thought he would come once, and when he came that once, everything would be fulfilled, as it were, almost immediately. And I've got to say this morning, that that's a perfectly logical conclusion for them to come to, isn't it? It's perfectly logical, because actually later on Paul said the church that has come into existence in this interim period is a mystery in the Old Testament. And so when they looked for the Messiah, they were looking for all this to be fulfilled at once. The question is, why is it that it wasn't all fulfilled? All the things that it said in the Old Testament the Messiah would do when he came, why weren't they all fulfilled at his first advent? Why not? Why the gap in between? Why two comings of the Saviour? Now, I know, you see, this morning that we have the benefit of hindsight, as it were. And we have the benefit of a full revelation. We've got the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And so what we can see is that God's purpose in this interim period between the two advents was to bring into existence the church, to bring in the Gentiles. It tells us that in Romans, doesn't it, in chapter 11. Let's turn to that scripture in verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in that whole chapter of Romans 11, we're not going to get diverted onto that this morning, Paul says that the fact that there is this gap in between means salvation for the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been brought in. The church has come into existence. The Lord has created the bride of Christ, which is the church. But even so, and trying to look at this from the point of view, the standpoint of these Jews, why the two advents? Why the gap in between? What brought about that state of affairs where all the prophecies concerning the Messiah weren't fulfilled at the first advent? And the answer, it seems to me, is found right in this passage that we've just read in Matthew 13, and then again in a fuller sense in Luke chapter 4. The answer is this: they rejected him. At his first advent, the Jews rejected him. John tells us in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he came to his own, but his own received him not. So he enters the synagogue in Nazareth. He stood up to read. Now, there's nothing unusual about that, because any competent member of the synagogue, of the assembly, could be asked to read. And of course, he was well known in that locality. He lived amongst them for almost 30 years. He was well known. He was, no doubt, well respected. And he's obviously, now as he's embarked on his ministry, he's gaining a reputation for himself. That's clear in Luke chapter 4 and verse 23. He says, you will say to yourself, whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this. They've heard all the reports of him. He's gaining a reputation for himself. And it doesn't surprise me at all that they should ask Jesus on return to Nazareth to read the scriptures and to give them a word from the scriptures. It's rather like, I suppose, if somebody from our assembly went out, such as Alex and Steph are planning to do, to go to China and serve God there, and then they came home for a holiday and they came into the church, we would ask them to share with us, wouldn't we? Something of what the Lord had been doing. Perhaps share the scriptures, perhaps share a word from this. There's nothing unusual about that. And so it says the attendant of the synagogue passed him a scroll to read, and it happened to be the scroll of Isaiah. And it tells us then that he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, which happens to be chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 that he read. Now, of course, there weren't any chapter and verse divisions then, as there are in our Bibles today. But what this is telling us is that he received the scroll of Isaiah, and he searched for that place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In other words, he himself chose where to read from. He's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he picked that point, which in our Bibles is chapter 61. And again, there's perhaps nothing unusual about that. This was a much-loved messianic passage, much-loved by the Jewish people. So he begins to read at chapter 61, verse 1. What is interesting is what he read. What's more to the point is what's interesting, and I think hugely significant, is where he stopped reading. What he read and where he stopped reading. He stops reading, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, he stops reading halfway through verse 2. Now again, there's no chapter and verse divisions. So he's not, in a sense, stopping halfway through verse 2, because verse 2 wasn't there. It was just all read on. But the point is, he stops halfway through a sentence. And he doesn't read the whole of that prophetic passage. In fact, if you actually turn, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. That passage which begins in the chapter before, in a sense, but if we want to say the passage begins at chapter 61 verse 1, it really goes on to at least the end of chapter 62. Yet Jesus only reads to halfway through verse 2, and then it tells us he closed the scroll and he handed it back to the attendant, and then he sat down and all eyes were fixed on him. You see, you stood up to read in the synagogue and then you sat down to teach or to give a comment on the passage that had just been read. We stand up and we read and we preach, usually stood up. But in the synagogue, they stood up to read and then they sat down to teach. So Jesus finishes reading halfway through verse 2. He closes the scroll, he hands it back to the attendant who puts it away, and Jesus sat down, and it says, all eyes were fixed on him, waiting to hear what he was going to say about this passage that he'd just read. No doubt curious as to why he'd stopped reading halfway through verse 2. Why he didn't read the whole of this much-loved messianic prophecy. And then it tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 that he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He began to say, seems to me, means this is the gist of what he had to say to them. This is what he was teaching them. Today, this passage that I've just read is fulfilled in your hearing. I am, in other words, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Today, you see this word fulfilled before your very eyes in me. That's what Jesus is actually saying. So the question is, why didn't he read the rest of that prophecy in Isaiah 61? Why didn't he read it all? Why did he stop halfway through verse 2? Because, you see, as yet, the rest of it wasn't fulfilled. In fact, the rest of it wouldn't be fulfilled, I should say, will not be fulfilled until Christ comes back again, will it? Turn to Isaiah 61. Let's just have a quick look at it. Beginning at the second part of verse 2 that Jesus didn't read. And the day of vengeance of our God. When's that? The time of tribulation. Leading up to the second coming of Jesus, when he will bring judgment to this earth. The time of vengeance of our God. When he will bring his, in fact, it's actually written out for us in 2 Thessalonians, isn't it? In chapter 1, it says there, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of vengeance of our God. Hadn't arrived yet. Jesus had come to preach good news to the poor. He'd come, as it were, the arms of God open wide to all who would believe that they might be redeemed, that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven, that they might be cleansed. The day of the vengeance of God hadn't yet come. Or look at the second part of verse 2 into verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. That is the consolation of Israel. Do you remember what his disciples said to him just before he ascended? Is this the time of the consolation of Israel? The time when Israel's troubles will be over. The time when the enemies that have oppressed them for so long, God will put down and bring comfort to Zion. Is that time come yet? They said to the Lord. Well, that won't happen until Jesus comes again, not in the full sense. Oh, look at verse 4. The rebuilding, it says, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. When's all that going to be rebuilt? When the Lord comes again. Listen, whenever you read the scriptures, pay attention to detail. There's a little detail in that verse that I must confess I never noticed until this week. He talks about rebuilding, at the end of verse 4, the desolations of many generations. Well, how many is many? You see, in Jewish thinking, a generation was usually 40 years or thereabouts. That's a generation in Jewish thinking. So, if somebody thought about the desolations referred to that whole period in between the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the New Testament, when the New Testament began, the time of Jesus, that would be, according to my arithmetic, which isn't all that great, but that would be round about 11 to 12 generations between the two testament, the period of the two testaments, yeah? Be about 12 generations, that. If you take from the time the Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the temple was broken down in AD 70 to now, that will be somewhere in the region of about 48 generations. How many is many? Well, I think many is more than 12 to me. 48. I could say 48 was many. So what this is saying is that the desolations of many generations will be rebuilt. When will that happen? It'll happen when the Lord comes again. verses 6 to 9 talks about Israel being honoured by the Gentiles. Well, that hasn't happened, has it? Not in the last 2,000 years and more. Not really. Some people honour them. But in the main, the world of Gentiles does not honour Israel, rather the opposite. But there is a day coming when Israel, the people of God, will be honoured by the Gentiles. Hasn't happened yet, but it'll happen following the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could go on, we could go right through that. I'm simply pointing out that all those things had not yet happened. So Jesus couldn't read the whole of Isaiah 61 and say, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, because most of it hadn't been fulfilled at that point. But what he did read and what he did say was, he read verses 1 and halfway through verse 2 and he said, today this is fulfilled. Let's look at what he did read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. Well, I want to say every single bit of that was so evidently fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Absolutely. The Spirit of the Lord God was upon him in an extraordinary measure. The Spirit of the Lord was so evidently upon him. Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee at the time, came to Jesus and said, we know that you are a teacher from God, because nobody could do the things that you do unless God was with him. In other words, unless he was anointed by God. So here's one who has an anointing beyond any measure that has previously been seen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's been anointed by God himself. It says to preach good tidings, good news, the gospel to the poor. Well, he certainly did that, didn't he? From the very day he came back after he'd been baptized and he'd been driven into the wilderness, from the very day that he came back, he began to preach the good news to the poor. Now, of course, sometimes people take that verse and they think the poor just means them who've got no cash. You know, so he went around looking for all the poor people, you know, never mind the rich people, he just preached to the poor. But of course, what it means primarily is to those who are poor in spirit, and that's everybody. It doesn't matter whether you've got $1 million in the bank. We're all of us poverty stricken, paupers in the sight of God. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor, he's talking about poor in spirit, isn't he? Those who are poor in spirit. And he went about preaching the gospel, preaching the good news to all. What is the good news? That though you're poor in spirit, though you have nothing before God, though in the sight of God you are destitute, you are lame, you are without a penny, you are without boast, there's nothing you can say to God. You know, accept me, Lord, and I'll give you this. There's nothing. Yet Jesus says there's a way that God has made, that you, poor in spirit, can become rich in the sight of God. And that way is through his Son. He began to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And he did that, didn't he? People brokenhearted, he healed them, gave them a new life. Now I think of that woman that we read of in Luke's Gospel. Luke 8. This woman, she's been sick with an issue of blood for 12 years. You remember that woman? Says she'd given all she had to the doctors. None of them could heal her. In fact, she just got worse. She was brokenhearted. Not just because she was poorly, but because, you see, the problem she had, the infirmity she had, meant that she was an outcast in Israel. It made her unclean. You see, she had no place in the community. People wouldn't go near her, they wouldn't touch her, because she was regarded as ceremonially unclean. She was brokenhearted, and Jesus healed her. He heals the brokenhearted. He healed the sick. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see, you've got many examples in the scripture of those who were bound with things like not only sickness, but with unclean spirits. Think of that man that we were preaching about on the open air the other week. The man who had this legion of unclean spirits in him. And they bound him with chains, but he couldn't be bound, so they put him out of the town. He lived amongst the tombs. What a miserable life that man lived until the day that Jesus showed up. And with a word, it says, he cast it out. He doesn't enter into long conversation with demons, as some suggest you need to. With a word, he casts it out. And we read many examples of that in the scripture. With a word. What he usually said to them? Shut up and get out. That's usually what he said. And they left screaming. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Shut up and get out. And so all of this was fulfilled in Jesus. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's an important statement. What does it mean? It means Jesus is saying this is it. This is the time the Lord has foreordained. And I am the one who the Lord foreordained to be the Saviour of the world. Your King has come. Some so-called scholars claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing. And these people in the synagogue of Nazareth knew that that is exactly what he was doing. He was saying, the King has come. I am your Messiah. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled in your hearing. And so, whenever the rest of it would be fulfilled, all that comes up after the second part after the first part of verse 2, that would be fulfilled when they receive the King. It depended, you see, in this sense, on their response to him. Of course, their response at this particular point in time was that they rejected him. They rejected their King. And so the Lord Jesus says what he says to them in Luke chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman. You see, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And you know, once Israel's rejection had become final and official, and Christ was crucified, then, as it were, understand what I'm saying, God suspended his plan and purpose for Israel. He suspended it. And at that moment in time, the age of the church began. This age of grace, this interim period that we're in right now. The church came into existence. And the church consists of all who believe on his name. Whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles, at this particular point in time, they are brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And that will continue until Christ comes again. But notice I said, God's plans and purposes and dealings with Israel were suspended. They weren't finished. It wasn't over for Israel. They were just suspended. Because when he comes again, he's going to restore Israel to himself. And then the rest of these prophecies, given through Isaiah and through numerous other people in the Old Testament, then they will all be fulfilled completely in Israel and for Israel. How sad, though, that they rejected him at this point. And the question I have to ask myself is why? Why did they reject him? These people in Nazareth, who knew him so well. Suppose, arguably, at this particular point, they knew him better than anybody. Because he'd grown up amongst them. For 30 years, he'd grown up and lived in the midst. Why did they reject him? You see, even though it says, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, even though it says there in verse 54, it says that they were astonished at his words and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They were amazed by his teaching. They were amazed by the healings and the miracles that had accompanied his teaching. virtually everywhere he went, and the deliverances that they'd heard about. Even though they knew him, in that he lived amongst them nearly 30 years, they'd had opportunity to observe his life, to see his goodness and his godliness and his sinlessness. You know, there's an interesting verse in Luke and chapter 2. It talks about Jesus there, even when he was at the age 12. Even at the age of 12, says this, verse 46. It was so that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And then it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And that's when he was 12. So he lived in this community nearly 30 years. They knew him to be a person who was good, who was a godly man, who was a man full of integrity, a reliable man, a good worker. When you had a chair made by Jesus, you know, it was a good chair. He didn't rip you off. He did a good job. He was a man who could be trusted. A man who they didn't know of any sin that he'd committed. Yet it seems to me that in spite of all that, they wouldn't accept him as God's Messiah Prince. Why? And the answer here seems to have something to do with his humanity. It seems to have something to do with a familiarity they had with him. You see, they knew him. And they knew the family. They knew that he was a good man. They knew that he was an honest man. They knew that he was hard working. They knew that he was a man of integrity. They'd heard about or seen all these miracles. But nevertheless, he lived amongst them. They knew his mother. They knew his father. They assumed to be his father. They knew his brothers and his sisters. How could he be the Messiah, the King of Israel? And even if he was, well, what would that make his mother, the Queen? Mary? What would that make his brothers and sisters, princes and princesses? How could he be the Messiah Prince? How could he be the King of Israel? You know, how true the words of Isaiah when he said, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." You see, Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8 tells us that the eternal Son of God made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, a slave. And he came in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself, being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And it seems to me that it was his humility and his humanity that became the stumbling block for these people. Actually, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ was the stumbling block for the Jews. But at this particular point in time, it seems to me it's his humanity and it's his humility that's the stumbling block. Perhaps if he'd come out of nowhere, riding on a great white charger, with armour on, with a crown on his head, making great boasts about himself, maybe then they'd have received him. As Christ himself said in John chapter 5 verse 43, if one comes in his own name, you will receive him. But that one, you see, is the Antichrist. The one who we read about in Revelation 6 and verse 2, I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's the Antichrist. But Jesus came in humility. Jesus came as a servant. That's all they could see. A man. A good man. A nice man. A man of integrity. A man nice to have around, but just a man nevertheless. And I find that it's just the same today. You know, there's a lot of people who will accept Jesus as a prophet or a good teacher, even as a miracle worker. They'll have him as a good man, perhaps even the best of men, but not God. Not the Son of God. Not the Messiah King. Not the only Saviour of the world. And you know, that's incidentally why it is that you get all these documentaries on the television. They're always about the human Jesus. They're always talking about what they call the real Jesus. And they take you back to the land of Israel and they talk about, you know, all these things and they explain the scriptures and it's all perfectly rational, you know. You don't have to believe he was a miracle worker. You don't have to believe he raised from the dead. They'll give you another explanation for it all. And they'll call it the Jesus of history. Why is it like that? Because you see, they'll accept Jesus as a man. They'll accept Jesus as a prophet. They'll accept Jesus as a great religious leader. But they'll not have him as God. They'll not have him as the Son of God. And so Jesus responded to them by telling them what the result of their rejecting him would be in Luke chapter 4. And what their rejecting him would be would actually be salvation for the Gentiles, even as he taught his disciples in those parables of the kingdom. And he does this by reminding them of two scriptures that they were very fond of. One concerned Elijah and the other concerned Elisha. And he says this, he says, who was Elijah sent to when that famine came to the land of Israel? That famine which came about because of their unbelief and their rebellion towards God. Who did Elijah actually go to? Who got fed at that particular point in time miraculously? It was to nobody in Israel. It was actually it was to a widow in Zarephath of Sidon. She's at least a Samaritan, perhaps a Gentile. She got fed. And then he goes on to talk about Elisha. He said in the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in the land of Israel. And of course, leprosy in the scriptures always speaks of sin. It represents sin and what sin does to a person. What leprosy does to a person physically, sin does to a person spiritually. He said in the time of Elisha, who got healed of leprosy? There were many lepers in Israel, but none of them got healed. No, it was a Syrian, a Gentile, called Naaman. Why? Because he came in faith to God's prophet. Why does Jesus pick those two particular passages? I think this is the reason. You see, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, who's the forerunner. Elisha is a type of Christ. You see, the difference between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah speaks of the forerunner. It's why the Jews believe that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And Elisha is a type of Christ, you see, who has an unusual measure of anointing of the Spirit, you see. And you see, what Jesus is saying to them is simply this. It is through faith in him that one has salvation and cleansing, just as Naaman came to Elisha and received his cleansing of leprosy. So it's only when a man receives Christ and believes on him, it's only when a person comes to Jesus Christ in faith that he receives cleansing from his sin and salvation. But by rejecting him, that will mean that they can receive none of those things. In the same way as none of those lepers in the time of Elisha received their cleansing. And you see, when he said all that to them, it was then that things got nasty. It's then that things got nasty. It's when the scriptures, in other words, were applied to them. It's then, it seems, that they turned against him. And you see, I find that is always the case. You can talk theoretically about Jesus with most people. You can talk about Jesus, the man. You can talk about Jesus, the prophet. You can even discuss Jesus, the Son of God, with a lot of people. And they'll talk to you. The minute you apply the scriptures to them, that's when it all goes nasty. The minute the conversation comes round and to Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's when it all goes nasty. You see, if you look at the ecumenical movement, if you look at the interfaith movement, they can talk about Jesus. They can all talk about Jesus together. They can all talk about Jesus the prophet, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus. They can all have Jesus as a guru. But let anybody say, Jesus is the only Saviour. Jesus is the Son of God. That's when there can be no more unity. That's the difference. And that's what I find anyway. That's when things go nasty. And what's the result of all this? Well, it says in verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, says, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Well, I think they're mighty things, but... So Matthew says he would not do any great miracles, and Mark says he could not. Well, which is it? He would not or he could not? Which is it? You see, some people teach that he could not means that he wasn't able to do any miracles at that point because of their unbelief. Because they didn't have the faith, he wasn't able to do it. And some people who preach the necessity of our faith say that absence of faith restricts what the Lord can do. Now, personally, I have a problem with that for this reason. I've got to ask myself, how much faith did Jairus' daughter have? How much faith did the widow of Nain's son have? How much faith did Lazarus have 4 days in the tomb? The answer is none. But every one of them came back. So I have a problem with that, saying that my faith means the Lord can't. What I think it means is this: could not and would not amount to the same thing. Because he's a God of righteousness and integrity, the two mean the same thing. Let me give you an example. I'll close with this. Imagine I was rich. You need a lot of imagination for that. But imagine I was rich, right? And one of my daughters misbehaved badly. And I said to them, I can't give you your spending money this week because of your behaviour. And then they start behaving themselves and they start being good and they start to say, oh, Dad, come on, give us our spending money. And I say, well, no, I really couldn't. Does that mean I can't, or does it mean I won't? Clearly I can, because I've got the money. But I won't, why not? Because I've already said I won't, as a punishment. Are you with me? And if I've got any integrity at all, I've got to stand by my word. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm just simply saying that would not and could not mean exactly the same thing. It's not that he couldn't. It's just that because of their unbelief, he would not. Some people say, why don't Jesus just save everybody? Well, I think he could. But if he did, he would actually have to deny his own word. Because if he saved somebody who refused to believe, well, that's salvation by another means. Could not, would not, it all amounts to the same thing, and it's unbelief. And through their unbelief, they rob themselves of the blessing. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father, we just pray that you will help us to be people of faith, people who believe. Lord God, for you, Lord God, to do great things. Lord God, even in our life, even in the life of our fellowship, that, Father God, we would not, as it were, be people of unbelief. Lord God, James says in his epistle that the person who prays must do so believing.
because if he doesn't believe, he shouldn't expect to receive anything. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Father God, we say that we believe your word. We believe it implicitly. We believe it is the sure word of the living God. And so, Father God, I pray that our faith might be firmly grounded in your word, so that the things you've said concerning us, the things that you've said concerning our families and our children and our fellowship and your gospel, that those things would come to pass, that they wouldn't be hindered, as it were, by our faith. Not that our lack of faith means that you yourself, Lord God, are devoid of strength, but that, Lord God, we dishonour you, Lord God, by our lack of faith sometimes. And Father God, I pray that you would cause us, Lord God, to believe your word. Father, we've seen today, Lord God, how full of integrity your word is. That the Lord Jesus, even in saying that these words are fulfilled in your hearing, Lord God, did not himself at that point in time point to those scriptures that as yet weren't fulfilled, but he pointed to the ones that were. And Lord God, he pointed to himself. Father God, I pray that as we read your word, we'd always be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him we're built up. In him, Lord God, we grow and are strengthened. So, Father God, would you help us in these things? That, Lord God, in all our life, we might walk in those good works that you've prepared for us, even before the foundation of the world, that we might walk in them. That, Lord God, we might do them by